Well, my text this morning is from Hebrews 13, and just one verse, verse 8, that well-known verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let me just pray before we begin. So, Father, help us all now to hear your word rightly. Help me to preach it with clarity and boldness and love, and bring us of one heart and mind with a hearty amen to the truth of which is spoken now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of the sermon is The Anchor for Your Soul. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, when we were newly married, that is Amanda and I'd sometimes catch Amanda staring at me oddly. And I'd say, what are you looking at? And she would say, I'm trying to imagine what you look like when you're old. Well, I think even with the best sanctified imagination in the world, she couldn't have conjured up this in her mind when I had long flowing hair back in the day, and then it was gone. It's only downhill, I think, from now on. But the point is that nothing stays the same, does it, in this life? People come, people go. Fashion changes, life expectancy changes. The average age for a man was living was 58 back in 1922, and now it's 81. And there's a time for everything in life on earth, of course. The writers of Ecclesiastes tells us seasons change, time for everything. Life is a breath. It's full of joys and sorrows, and yet death is the end for every person. People are born, they grow strong, then they grow weak, and so they go older and they die. And sometimes death comes earlier and more suddenly. And the fact is, friends, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. If you were here last Sunday evening, you know, James tells us that if the Lord wills, we will live or die or do this or that. So we're not to be presumptuous. Life can change in an instant with a doctor's appointment, an accident that happens, an accusation against us, a fall into sin perhaps. We live in a fallen world as fallen beings who are subject to change. Nothing lasts. Nothing's perfect. That high that you have today won't be there for long. The wonderful vacation doesn't go on forever. The perfect friend is not really perfect and will let you down sometimes. So in a world with so much change, and haven't we all experienced great change in the last 2 or 3 years with the COVID crisis, with financial crisis, we're all in danger of drifting if we don't have an anchor for our souls. And yet we do have an anchor in our ever-changing lives. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, just as a bit of context for the main text, Hebrews is a letter, even we could say a sermonic letter, to exhort the hearers to persevere and to warn them not to drift away from the faith. They had all endured persecutions. They're even encouraged to care for and identify with those who are being persecuted. We read that at the beginning of chapter 13. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. So the church here is under pressure from the outside. Maybe we feel under pressure from the outside. All that's going on around us in the culture is seemingly against us. The church here is under pressure from the outside. But there's also pressure on the inside and a threat of apostasy. That is, those who are denying the faith, are walking away. So he exhorts them in chapter 2 of this letter to pay attention to what they've heard, lest they drift away from it. Chapter 4, do not harden your hearts. Instead, he exhorts them not to give up meeting together in chapter 10, but to gather regularly to spur one another on to love and to good works. And then chapter 12, to strive for holiness. And alongside these exhortations, he warns them of the danger of giving up and falling away from the faith. And then we come to chapter 13 and verse 8, and one of the most famous verses in the Bible, clearly the most famous verse in the book of Hebrews, I think. And it seems to appear suddenly, you know, as I read the bigger portion of text there, it appears suddenly, almost without an explanation, in the list of these final things that the author wants to deal with. Things that include loving the brethren, hospitality, marriage, sex and money, and so on. And yet here, in this one verse, it contains a declaration of everything we believe, friends. Everything we believe. And there are three aspects to it. Three tenses, if you like. Past, present and future. Yesterday and today and forever. Very simple. Chapter 9, if you look at chapter 9 later today, it explains this further. It says that in chapter 9 that Jesus Christ has appeared to put away sin. That's past. That he now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. That's present. And that he will appear to save those who eagerly await him. That's future. Past, present and future. Yesterday, today and forever. And this verse in verse 8 is placed between verses 7 and 9, which helps us understand things a bit better. We could say that verse 8 has a backward reference and a forward reference to the verses around it. And these verses are about correct teaching and false teaching, between good leaders and bad leaders. You look at verse 7 and we see an exhortation. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So here's an encouragement to remember and imitate your former leaders, that their life and doctrine. Probably a reference to dead leaders, but it could mean some that are still alive. And of course, many of us here can remember some who used to be with us in the past and who preached God's word to us and whose example of life was evident that they knew Christ and that Christ was formed in them. And what makes them, what made them good pastors is that they taught the word of God and that lifestyle matched. That integrity of life was worth imitating. Many of you will also be able to look back at maybe other spiritual leaders in your life and how they taught and modeled the gospel to you. And you know, it's worth noting that we're often in danger of despising the former generation of Christian leaders. But we learn from history and our forefathers. So it's a great impoverishment to the Christian church if we neglect those who have gone before us, those who sacrificed maybe for our spiritual well-being. Considering their example from the past is actually a stabilizing element for us today. But I also think there is an inference here to present leaders as well, because verse 17 encourages the hearers to obey their leaders now. Of course, we had a great Sunday last week with an installation of a new elder in John, and literally just a week before my wife and I left to arrive in the UK, we installed two new elders at Calvary Grace Church. And, you know, it's a great blessing to see the Lord raise up elders and leaders in the church who teach faithfully and demonstrate a godly lifestyle. Such a blessing. Don't forget that, he says. Don't forget that. They might not always be with you. So good leaders are in view in verse 7, and then you jump to verse 9, and there's a warning not to be led astray, you see the phrase there, by strange teachings, i.e. from bad leaders. Instead of being rooted in the teaching and tradition of the Christian faith and conserving that, we can begin to be enamored with the new, can't we? Very easily. There's principally nothing new under the sun. And if someone starts teaching you that you need to add something to the gospel to be saved, like which is in view here in the verses 10 and onwards, like eating certain foods or doing external rituals in any way, it's bad news. It's not good news. It's bad news. Many of us can slip into that kind of mindset, eating rules or other rules, other things that we do that have absolutely no spiritual effect. And you know what it does? It undermines grace. It undermines grace. And that's what all false teachings do. Mark this. All false teachings undermine grace. They minimize grace. Because false teaching maximizes what we do rather than what God has done and continues to do. promises to do in the future. False teaching draws you, and then you drift away from Jesus Christ as your focus and anchor, and you fall out of the race. And that's why we have verse 8 in the middle of verses 7 and 9, and it's as if he's saying, times change, leaders change, but Jesus doesn't. If good leaders taught and model Christ to you yesterday, and Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then you don't need anything new for salvation. God is still holy. We're still sinners. The gospel is the same old gospel, and Christ has not changed. Rather, you need to focus on Christ, because he's the answer to the problem of good leaders who are no longer available to you, or bad leaders who are adding strange teaching to lead you away. You've got to focus on the one who is the same and unchanging year to year. It's kind of like, this has just come to me. Be careful if I ever ad-lib, go off script. It's kind of like, you know, you stand on one foot, you'd be wobbly, yeah? But if you focus on a fixed point, say that clock, you stabilize. It's like that with the Christian life. You've got to stabilize by focusing on the unchanging Christ. Jesus is the anchor for the soul. And friends, under pressure, we can get off course in the Christian race so easily. We look away from the basics and try and find a novel way of coping with something as some new problem comes our way. And so we need discernment to choose between what is true and false and what is even good and best. We don't want to be spiritual babies who are dull of hearing and who are drifting in their faith. We want true Christian stability that comes from true Christian ministry, from good leaders and their teaching. So that, as Ephesians 4 says, we grow up into Christ. You never grow out of Christ, you grow into Christ, because he's the same yesterday and today and forever. And so for the rest of our time, I just briefly want to look at those three things, yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. When is yesterday? When is yesterday? I actually don't think this is a reference to his eternal nature as the Son, though some commentators may disagree. And certainly his divine nature is the same from eternity. But I think it focuses on his incarnate ministry as the Messiah. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 refers to the days of his flesh. And plus, there is the word order here of the description as Jesus Christ, with Christ emphasizing his messiahship. That is, his earthly ministry as the anointed one. Messiah, Hebrew for anointed. Christ is the Greek equivalent. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed by having oil poured over their heads as a sign of divine commissioning for their role, if you like. So you can think back, can't you, to Elisha as prophet, 1 Kings 19. Aaron as priest, Leviticus 8. David as king, 1 Samuel 16. All anointed by oil, commissioned. Then when it comes to Jesus, Jesus is anointed not by oil, but by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, so that he can say in Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So what we see is that Jesus Christ fulfills his threefold office of anointed prophet, priest, and king. And in fulfilling this, he saves his people from their sins. God saves. The Lord is salvation. Gerard brought this up in the midweek prayer meeting. This is the meaning of his personal name, Jesus. So yesterday, Jesus came into the world to deal with the problem and pollution of our sin. And he does it in his state of humiliation, God incarnate, as he fulfills his anointed office of prophet, priest, and king. He's our great prophet. Better than Moses. Back to Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor. To proclaim liberty to the captives. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Or even the beginning of Hebrews itself. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the final, better prophet about whom all the other prophets were speaking. It's why when Peter asked Jesus at the Transfiguration, shall we make tents for you, Moses and Elijah? God says from the cloud, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. He is the prophet of prophets. He's also our great high priest who accomplishes what other priests couldn't do. You remember the Old Testament priests brought sacrifices, but the sacrifices couldn't take away sins. If they did, they would not need to be repeated, right? Only God can take away sin. So what does Jesus do? Jesus Christ comes as the priest, but also as the sacrifice for our sins once for all. He is the sacrificer and the sacrifice. The Old Testament priest examined people and declared them clean, but he couldn't cleanse the leper. Jesus cleanses the leper. So too the lame, the blind, and the deaf. But he points to their real need, salvation from sins. So he's prophet, priest, and finally, Jesus Christ is our great king. He is the king who breaks in with his kingdom rule. All authority and heaven and earth are given to him, and he rules in his people's lives, in their hearts as they submit to his will. All other kings failed, but King Jesus demonstrates his authority and power over Satan in the wilderness, over demons by casting them out, and over disease by healing people, and over sin and death, even as he rises from the dead himself. All of this then comes to a climax in the Gospels on the cross, you see. On the cross, he is the prophet. As John T. Rhodes writes, the cross is Christ's pulpit. It's a good phrase, huh? The cross is Christ's pulpit. It's from the cross that he preaches the love and justice of God to us in salvation. It's on the cross that he's also the priest, our great high priest who makes sacrifice even as he is himself the sacrifice for us and pays the penalty for our sin in our place. And it's on the cross that Christ is also the king who rules in the hearts who trust him as he defeats the power of Satan, sin and death through his own death. So that yesterday, in the days of his flesh, we see a Jesus who is able to save to the uttermost those who have faith in him. And I've got to ask you, is he your Savior, friends? Is he your prophet who teaches you? Is he your priest who sacrifices for you and intercedes for you? And is he your King who rules your heart, who guides you and protects you? Have you seen who he is and what he's done for you? Have you turned away from resisting his great love? Have you received him gladly? You might be here today and you might just be thinking about Jesus a little bit, but not really convinced. You might not be too interested at all. Maybe someone's just brought you along and you're just doing them a favor, turning up. But have you ever been presented with anyone quite like this Jesus Christ and your need for him and that he can save you to the uttermost? Sinclair Ferguson says, the pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. The pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. God loves to save, and Jesus is the one true Savior. So come to him. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, sinners we all are. And Jesus Messiah is the one we need to save us. And he finishes it on the cross when? Yesterday. Yesterday. Well, what about today? Well, the author is saying he is the same today in his state of exaltation as he was yesterday in his state of humiliation. You see, Jesus isn't a set of theological propositions that remains in your head, friends. He is a person. He is a person to be known in your heart. You know, some of the young people in here, maybe, you know, you come to church with your mum and dad over the years, and you hear it, you hear about Jesus, and you hear all this truth from the Word of God, and it can just remain theological propositions to you. Jesus is a person, a real person, who seeks to be known by you and who knows you. Do you know him as such? He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He will come again. So Jesus is alive now. I think sometimes we can go around as if he's not alive now. No, he is alive. We worship a risen Savior. And he's to be loved and followed. We can get so focused on all the things that are going wrong in our lives, all the things that's going wrong in the culture, and forget Jesus is alive. And he's ruling and he's reigning in heaven. And he knows exactly what you need. So you need to know him personally, and you need to meet with him daily, you know. How's your devotional life? Do you go to just tick off the box, or do you go to meet with Jesus? Even if it's just for 5-10 minutes a day, that personal time with Jesus, so that you know him. And you know people that know Jesus when you talk to them. There's something about them. They just know. They smell of Jesus. If I was to tell you that I knew someone very famous, maybe David Beckham, or pick your famous favorite preacher, you might ask me, well, what's he really like, you know? You know, off the field or out of the pulpit, up close, you know, and personal. Is he a nice guy? What's he like with his family? Is he down to earth? But sometimes Christians can act as if they don't know Jesus personally, that today he is not resonating with them. They don't really have the ability to describe him as what he's really like. But if you wonder what Jesus is like today, you've got a record of it where? In the Gospels. In the Gospels, yesterday. And here, just as an aside, just as for your sort of Bible reading plans, whatever you're doing, it is very helpful to include portions of the Gospels every week. Because we see what he's like. We consider how he was yesterday, walking and talking with the disciples, warning them about the perils of hell for those who do not come to him, inviting people to come to him with heavy burdens to find rest for their souls. And you know, he's still that way right now, you know, in our day, today. He's the same Jesus of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So go anywhere in the Gospels and look for the glory of Jesus. Don't look primarily for yourself and miss Jesus. And this is the key to understanding the Scriptures. You must look for Jesus. So let's consider for a moment this Jesus in the Gospels. As we consider what he's like today, we remember what he was like yesterday in the Gospels. Consider his compassion. God takes flesh in Jesus, enabling him to do what he did as a human being, to be a man. And so he is not only able to save us, he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Jesus became part of what he created, yet, as Hebrews 4 says, yet he was without sin. But unless he takes on flesh, he can't feel your pain in that same way. And so that we read in chapter 5 of Hebrews and verse 7 that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. And surely hearing that, as we think of Jesus who offered up those prayers, we're transported to Gethsemane, where we see his anguish over sin and God's justice that must be satisfied, and how he is going to face that justice, face the wrath of God in the place of sinners like us. Or we cry, don't we? And we fear or we mourn as we look around us and we long for things to be better, but it's so corrupted because of sin, even sin in our own heart. And we know that Jesus knows all of that and has felt the weight of that and so much more. So that the Jesus of Gethsemane is the same Jesus today as he was then. And as the risen Christ, he remains today. The God-man, a flesh and blood reality. And you know what he's doing right now? He's interceding for you and for me. What a thought. At the right hand of God, he intercedes for his people. Right now, in this moment, today. Do you know Jesus in this way? Compassionate Savior? Are you going to come to him today with all your hurts, all the many losses that I don't even know about in your lives, all the burdens of sin that you face, maybe your broken hopes and disappointments, and will you lay them before him today? Do you think that he doesn't see you, doesn't know you, that he's not even praying for you? And that he won't grant you greater blessing than you can imagine? And the reason is we don't believe he is the same today as he was yesterday. Consider his compassion. Consider his kindness and his power. Kindness and his power. Remember when Jesus heals the woman with a chronic 12-year illness. And then he heals Jairus, his 12-year-old daughter. Remember how Jairus implored Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And it simply says in the text, and he went with him. And he went with him. How kind is Jesus? Jairus says, come and heal my daughter. He just goes with him. So kind that on the way, when the woman in the great crowds reaches out and touches his cloak, he knows and he heals her. But because of the delay, Jairus' daughter dies. Well, now there's an impossible problem to fix, isn't it? And so some of the people say, why bother the teacher now with going to Jairus' daughter? She's dead. But Jesus says, don't fear, only believe. In other words, the people see the problem and say it's a hopeless cause. But Jesus sees the problem and says, with God, nothing is impossible. And then he raises the child from the dead. See, Jesus is not only kind and tender, he is almighty and powerful. Almighty to heal a 12-year-old sickness, and almighty to raise a 12-year-old child from the dead. And almighty to deal with all of your problems. See, if he were only kind but had no power, wouldn't be any good to us. And if he had all power but no kindness, it'd be no good for us. But he is Jesus Christ, immeasurably kind and immeasurably powerful. So we've considered his compassion and considered his kindness and power. What about his patience? He is slower to anger than we are prepared to be with others, for sure. Didn't come to condemn, but to save. So all you need to do, friend, is to come to him in all your sin and trouble. If Jesus can reverse what has happened in 12 years, he can reverse the ravages of sin and the ravages of death, which means he can change yours and mine seemingly impossible problems and work them for good. So an encouragement, don't give up. He is patient. He is the same Jesus today who healed that woman and raised that child. And what about then his mercy to the woman caught in adultery, to the thief at the last moment, the thief on the cross, to tax collectors, to the worst of sinners? To me and you, there is rivers of mercy. So we need to see him in this way, friends. Compassionate, kind, powerful, patient, and merciful. And we need to trust him in this way. And here's the thing. As someone has said before me, when you do this, when you trust him in this way, as who he is, in all of these ways, you stop being a spectator of Jesus and start becoming a participator in Jesus. You're not just looking from the outside, you're actually in Christ, in relationship with him. Him working his life and power in you, because he's the same today as he was yesterday. And then what about forever? What about forever? Think about your future. We're always thinking about future, aren't we, in some ways? We're always thinking about tomorrow, to some extent. What have you got on tomorrow? Work, school. School's broken up, not sure. Holidays, maybe. Our plans, our worries, our hopes. We can be overconfident and think we're going to go do this and that, like the text in James from last week. Or we can be over-concerned and think it won't go well for us, so we're fearful. And what we do is then we spend our time with our minds employed running down all these possible trails of uncertainty. Do you find yourself doing that maybe on a Sunday night, even as you consider the week ahead? Your mind is running down lots of trails of uncertainty. worrying about potential outcomes. But the future is uncertain, right? Except that Jesus is the same tomorrow as he is today and as he was yesterday. And he holds the future in his hand. That's why the mercies will be new for you tomorrow morning if you have Jesus. And that's why you can lay your head on the pillow tonight and you can rest in the lap of Christ. Because Jesus is full of mercy and he has been merciful from the past and he's merciful today, he'll be merciful tomorrow. And his promises will always come true for those who are his. So don't be tempted to look to money for future security. Interesting, in the text, he mentions money, doesn't he, in verse 5, and he counteracts the love of money, as you see it in the text there a bit earlier, with the presence of God. The love of money with the presence of God in Jesus. You can love and lust after money when you have it or when you don't have it. Just because you've got money doesn't mean that, oh, if you're poor, then you don't have the love of money. Oh, no. Very much so. So that your contentment is based on having that money or losing money. Some people always fearing of losing money. Someone's always going to do one over on them or cheat you out of money, or some are always jealous of those who have more than them. Instead, know this, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Then you can confidently say, the text says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So friends, what are your fears for the future? I ask you, name them in your mind now. Name one or two of those fears right now as an exercise in your mind now, and take heart and say confidently, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Fact, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. So this is a volitional statement, not an emotional feeling. It's not stoicism, because it's based on this theological truth. Here's the logic. If God is for me and with me, who can be against me? Linking Psalm 102 to Jesus. And Psalm 102 is what I read from in our call to worship. It says in chapter 1 of Hebrews that everything's going to perish. The Lord will roll them up like a garment. All your stuff will be gone. This church building, houses, your bank accounts, they will all be changed. But you are the same, it says. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So you can say this, friends, I am secure in his love. I can face tomorrow with Jesus by my side. I often think that, you know. I say to young kids, you know, kids maybe go at school and then maybe a bit, the playground can be a tough place, you know. Imagine Jesus standing right next to you when the bully's there. How will you feel now? But same for us adults, right? If we imagine Jesus right next to us in the moment, think, I can face tomorrow with Jesus by my side. He's not changed one iota from the one who invited me to come to him. He's lowly in heart. He's yoked himself to me. And he's forever by my side. So brothers and sisters, your losses and pains in this life, you know what they do? They actually make more room for Jesus in your heart. Think of that. As God has ordained certain trials and losses in your life, he's carving out more and more room in your heart for Jesus Christ as the one who never changes and never leaves you. All may change, but Jesus never. He knows all of our hopes and fears. What is it the Christmas carol says? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And so he's got all of your tomorrows, all of my tomorrows in his hands forever. What a great thought that is for us. And so what do? We go to him in prayer. The writer of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. This prayer is communion with God. He loves us and causes us to depend on him like children. And as we go in dependence on him, we receive the grace that we need, the help that we need. Remember, Jesus loves the children to come to him. But he wants us all as children to come to him, to climb upon his lap, as it were, in prayer and to feel his touch upon our shoulder. As the song says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, and what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. So are you prayerfully trusting him? Have you seen how great and gracious he is? Maybe you're resisting him in fear. Maybe you're saying, maybe you're a Christian here today, but you say, I can't let go of these things, even though they don't please the Lord. Do you think that he would take that sin from you and not give you riches beyond measure? Whatever we sacrifice for his honor, he will reward 100-fold in this life and the next. Eternal life, even forever. As we draw to a close, I just tell you that there was a man who had some influence in my spiritual life, a leader, if you like, whom I remember with affection, whose faith in some small measure I tried to imitate, even as the text encourages us here. And he used to sign his emails to me, as ever, Ken. Ken being his name. As ever, Ken. I love that way of signing a letter. As ever. You know what it means? It means, I will always be to you as I have been. We will go on together. I will always be to you as I have been. We will go on together. Now, we can't be certain of the human author of the letter to the Hebrews, but we do know the divine author, the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit of Christ. So that as we read the letter, we actually meet Jesus himself, our personal Lord and Savior. And maybe as a postscript to this letter, he might write something like this. Press on, dear child, and don't drift away. Come to me, your prophet, your priest, your king. See my love for you at Calvary and focus on me as you follow me all the days of your life. In the good days and in the bad days, and through all the changes that you will experience. Because I'll hold you in my arms and I'll carry you as a shepherd carries his lambs. And I will always be to you as I have been. And we will go on together all the way home to heaven. I am the anchor for your soul. I am the same yesterday and today and forever. As ever, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you that we've even heard from Christ himself this morning through the word, and we've been presented with him. I pray now that we would cleave to him, even as you do business with our souls, and that you would inflame love for him in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.